When the Reformation hit England full force, the groups that grew out of the Reformation wanted to record what it was they believed. And out of that, we have some of the great documents, the great confessions that formed the basis of Christian faith in the mainline denominations. Even in the break of Henry VIII from the Catholic Church and the beginning of what we would call the Anglican Church, or in America, the Episcopal Church. Same thing. The writing then of the 39 Articles and its modifications through the reign of Elizabeth and then James I. If you stop and read those 39 Articles, you will find a fairly clear presentation of the gospel in them. Then out of that, later on, from Presbyterianism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, from that document have then come the Baptist Confession of Faith, and then, of course, for the Congregationalists. And we don't hear much of Congregationalists today, but if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, he was a Congregationalist minister during the First Great Awakening. So these documents, these confessions of faith, form the basis of the faith or the doctrinal statement of these denominations. They begin with Scripture, because Scripture is our only source of knowing things about God. God is not something, not someone that we can touch, see, analyze. God is not a substance. He is spirit. No one has seen God at any time. So the Scripture is God's revelation to us about Himself. It tells us what we could never know on our own. It tells us who He is. And then, of course, in the process, it tells us who we are, because we are made in His image. One of the big issues today, then, becomes whether or not the Bible is sufficient for what we need to know. Now, we need to clarify again, the Bible is not exhaustive. The Bible does not tell you the mass of an electron. It does not tell you the composition of Saturn's rings. Okay? The Scripture does not specify a lot of facts about differential calculus or biology. There's much of modern history that's not recorded in the Bible. The Bible is not an exhaustive book of every detail ever recorded or discovered by man. Rather, what the Bible is a revelation of God, and by telling us who God is and about His creation, it gives what we call those foundational issues or those foundational facts. It allows us to interpret information around us. Two people can look at the same data and arrive at completely different conclusions as to what that data means. I've used this on many times. You were the one that did the dig at Southwestern and came across a structure and had two different archaeologists tell you it was two different things. Looking at the same wall, and one of them, if I remember correctly, one of them said, what, it was part of a cistern? And yeah. This is a fortress. No, it's not. It's just a house. Okay, or part of it. Well, how can two people look at the same thing and come to different conclusions, especially trained, educated, and experienced people? Well, because data by itself requires interpretation. So we look at the sins that men commit or the evils they commit. We look at murderers. And we ask ourselves, how does a human being come to the point where they kill another human being? Well, we have the data. It happened. We have the information as to how it happened. We may have the information as to the background of both people and what they were doing at the time or a week before or years before. But someone has to interpret that data. Is it the fault of society that didn't recognize in advance the troubles that this one person was getting into and stop it somehow so that he or she doesn't become a murderer later on? Is it society's fault? Is it the murderer? Is it their parents' fault? They should have done something different. Maybe it's the government's fault, the police's fault. Whose fault is it? What caused this to happen? And how you answer that question is not going to depend on your data. It's going to depend on how you interpret the data. Okay? A man is an alcoholic. Whose fault is it? Okay? How you interpret and how you answer that question is going to tell how you look at your information. Not necessarily what information you have, but usually how you look at that information. If you've ever been frustrated by pointing out a fact to somebody and then they take that fact and they interpret in 180 degrees from what you meant by it, and you go, how did you get that? They think differently. What the Bible does as a revelation of God is it gives us those foundational first pieces of information that tell us how to interpret things. The question becomes this: is the Bible sufficient for that task? Or to put it another way, does it tell us everything we need to know on those first principles? Or are there some of those first principles that we have to find out on our own? Does the Bible just give us first principles about religion and God, and that's it? Or does it give us first principles about history, biology, creation as well? Then that leads to the next question. If it gives us these other first principles, is there information or is there revelation still coming to give us more? Or is the Bible a completed work? And that's where we left off last week, so you can have some context as to where we are. So the question is this: do we know that this revelation that God has given us has now ceased? Are we still getting more revelation from God? Is He still giving us these first principles or this information about Himself? Remember that revelation is first and foremost a revelation or a revealing of God. And what the Scriptures tell us is that in Christ we have already received a perfect, complete revelation of God. Everything that we could possibly know about God, that we could possibly understand, was in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived such a perfect life as God on earth, okay, God and man, that He could say to His disciples, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." So that in Him there was this perfect, full, complete revelation of God. John chapter 1 verse 1, He is the Word. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son has declared Him. John chapter 14, 7 through 10 is where He declares to Philip, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. And then in chapter 17 verses 4 and 8, He says to the Father in His prayer, I have given them the words that You gave Me, and I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. I've completed it. So there's nothing left to Christ's mission in terms of revelation. It's a completed, finished, perfect revelation. So consider, if you will, what people are saying. If they say God is still giving revelation today, then what they're saying is that Jesus Christ was not a perfect revelation of God. They're saying that somehow we still need more information than what Christ and His apostles gave. And it's important to remember that the apostles expounded this revelation. They took what Jesus Christ gave them, and they expounded upon it and explained it in the New Testament. so that what they are giving us in the New Testament writings is nothing more than what they received from Christ. Now, this raises a very important issue. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts. Let me get my spectacles here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ has ascended back to heaven after His resurrection. This early church is meeting in an upper room of a local library. No, I'm just wanted to see if you were awake this morning. They're meeting in an upper room. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. By the way, they have a church roll. They have the names. They know how many there are. And they said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this ministry is the apostolic ministry. And in verses 18 and 19, the details of his death and how he hung himself and apparently was there for several days until the rope broke and all the nice gory details right there in verse 18 and 19. And then he quotes from the Psalm, verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no one live in it and let another take his office. Therefore, verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay. Now, first of all, why does Peter say that we've got to have a replacement for Judas? Judas betrayed Christ. Judas hung himself. Judas is dead. Right? And Peter says, we have to have somebody to replace him. Why does Peter think there has to be a replacement? Why can't they just go on with what they got? Okay. One, the prophecy says, let another take his office. And Peter is applying that to Judas. We'll get there in a little while, although I will avoid that issue as much as possible. But
could it be that there's only two people going out to
going out two by two?
Right.
So if you have an odd number, how does that work? That's I think it's a good practical reason. How many did Jesus choose?
12.
Okay. Why 12? Why not 14? 10, 11, 12 tribes of Israel. The church is the new Israel. As there were 12 patriarchs and 12 tribes, so there were 12 apostles. Okay? Christ, for His own reasons, most of them symbolic, but also as fulfillment of prophecy, says, I want 12. And Peter says, if Christ chose 12 and we only got 11, and someone has to take His office, we need one person. So, one man, now notice he doesn't say two or three or however many you think, just one man's got to fill this position, and we got to figure out who it is. Peter also gives some criteria for this one man. And what are those criteria? Really, it's just one criteria, just one. Kevin? Okay. Verse 21 in particular. Let me get my spectacles back on.
He had to witness Christ.
He has to have been somebody who was from the very beginning was witness to everything Jesus Christ did and said while on earth in His ministry.
He has to have seen Jesus.
He has to have seen Jesus. He has to have heard Jesus. He has to have been taught by Jesus. He has to be somebody who's a witness of what Christ Himself revealed. This man has to personally be acquainted with the revelation of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, some have thought that Peter is rushing things here a little bit. That in fact, if he just waits about 8 more chapters, Saul of Tarsus will be that man. Now, did Saul of Tarsus witness the life, miracles, teaching? Was he among the group of people that followed Jesus? Not at all. So how does Saul of Tarsus fit this requirement that he has to have been a witness of the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, if you remember, Saul is saved on the road to Damascus, and what happens to him after that? Do you remember from Galatians what he says? He spends several years, 3 what? I'm sorry? No. Spends a lot of time. I'm forgetting. Yes. Yeah, 14 years up in Tarsus, but 3 years out in the desert. And when we piece together the scriptures, it appears what's going on out in the desert is he's getting revelations from Jesus Christ. He's getting information. So that when he introduces himself in his letters, often he will say, I am an apostle by the appointment of Jesus Christ. Or an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ. Something of that nature. To make it plain that he fulfills this criteria. I have talked with Jesus Christ. I have received from Him teaching and doctrine and information. Because I saw Him on the road to Damascus. He appointed me an apostle. And through the abundance of revelations that He talks about later on in 2 Corinthians, He has received this information from Jesus Christ directly. So the criteria is to have this contact. If a person says, I'm receiving revelation from God, I'm getting new revelation from God, then that person is placing themselves in a category of apostle, of someone who has received that information directly from Jesus Christ. This is not, oh, I just have a feeling or an impression. At this point, if you're saying, I'm getting new revelation, you are placing yourself up there with the 12. So that in the New Testament era, when the church began to look for books to place in the canon, the Bible, one of the trademarks, the hallmark they looked for, is that it either had to be written by an apostle or that the writing was governed and dictated by an apostle but written by someone else. Mark under the guidance of Peter. Luke under the guidance of Paul. Okay? These men either had to be witnesses of personally of the testimony and teaching of Christ, or they had to be directly under the oversight of someone who had been. Those men are dead and gone. How can a person receive revelation today? You can't. We get illumination through the Word. We are not receiving more Word. We're not getting more Bible. And that's an important distinction to make. The Spirit takes what's there and teaches us. But He doesn't give us more Bible. More revelation. So that what we have is a ceased or completed revelation. Now let's look at how the Bible itself talks about the Scriptures. Some volunteers this morning. Matthew 12:38. Jim? Luke 16:31. Kevin, thank you, sir. Romans 10:17. Fran. All right. Does the Bible give us all the revelation that we need to know for the gospel message? Is the gospel message sufficiently, completely contained within Scripture? Or do we need a new gospel? Do we need a better gospel? Do we need more information about the gospel? What about evangelism itself? Do we need something that other than what the Bible has? Okay. Matthew 12:38.
Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you."
Okay. So here come the Jews to Jesus. And Jesus has given them the word. He's given them revelation. He's explained the Old Testament prophets. And they say, that's not enough. We want to see a sign. We want you to call down fire from heaven or something of that nature. What does Jesus say to them? Read next verses, if you will.
But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah."
Okay. It is an evil and spiritually immoral act to say, "Prove it to me." Yeah, I've got the Bible. Yeah, I've got church. Yeah, I've heard these things in, but that's not enough. Prove it to me. And Jesus' answer is, a wicked and immoral people demand that kind of proof. Because it sets them up as the judge and God as the servant. Okay, God, when you satisfy my intellectual curiosity, when you sufficiently do whatever it is I think you need to do to satisfy me so that I'll believe in you, then I'll believe in you. You do the tricks, you do the miracles, you do the whatever. You satisfy. I'm the judge, and I'm calling you to court. Okay? Luke 16:31. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And both of them die. The rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in paradise. And there's this conversation going on between the two of them. And the rich man finally says, send to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead. Because if he rises from the dead and goes to my brothers and tells them, they'll believe if somebody rises from the dead. That way they won't have to suffer the same suffering that I'm going through right now." And Abraham's response to the rich man is, "Look, your brothers, they have Moses, they have the prophets, they have the Bible, the Old Testament Bible as we know it, but they have the Bible. And if they're not going to listen to the Bible, then they won't be persuaded to believe even if somebody rose from the dead." Now the reference is to what? To Jesus Christ Himself, who does rise from the dead. And does so in a way that is indisputable. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, come to Pilate. "This liar said that after 3 days he was going to rise from the dead. So let's put a guard there. Let's put a great big stone. Let's seal it with cement. And we'll put a seal on it. Keep the guard there 24/7. That way nobody can steal his body." The guards come back and they say, "We saw this angel come down from heaven. We fell on the ground as dead men. And when we opened our eyes, the stone was gone and the body is gone." And the Jews say, "Don't tell anybody. Here's a bribe. If anybody asks you, you tell them that while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Okay? You want us to tell them that while we were sleeping, we saw them do this. Yes, that's the story. Okay. He said he was going to rise from the dead. Men come back and report he's risen from the dead. And they say, don't tell anybody. They have the scriptures. If they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe if a miracle takes place right in front of their eyes. Prove it to us. You can't prove to a dead man that there's life. You can't prove to a blind person that there's such a thing as light. Unless they receive sight. All right. Romans 10:17. How is it that anyone is saved?
So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
All right. So, how do people get saved? Simple. Through the word of God. This is not to say that we don't involve ourselves with apologetics or evangelism or persuasive ministry. It's to say our confidence is not in any of these things, because ultimately only the Word of God is going to open their eyes by the power of the Spirit to save them. We have an all-sufficient Word. Okay? I'm going to introduce you to that hymn one of these days. It's a great, great hymn. Okay. The Scripture is not only sufficient for evangelism, it is sufficient for our sanctification. Everything we need to know as believers as to what is right, what is wrong, holiness, righteousness, what to do, ethics, morality. The Bible is not exhaustive, but it is sufficient for these things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Volunteer. That's it. I was going to say Jim, and then Rick raised his hand. So Rick, I'm going to give it to you because Jim's done one. Psalm 119, 105. Somebody. Jim. Okay. I see Jim's getting more rewards in heaven than the rest of you.
You get a lollipop.
2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Rick, go ahead.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay. All Scripture is inspired. As a result, all Scripture is profitable to us. Because it comes from God, it has a purpose. There's a profit to it. That profit takes place in the form of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. What we are to believe, what we are not to do, what we are supposed to do, and how we're supposed to do it. Those four things. Okay? And the Bible is sufficient and complete for those things in our life. What we're to believe, what we're not supposed to do, what we are supposed to do, and how we're supposed to go about doing it. So that the man of God is complete, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So if you want to know what a good work is, the Bible will tell you.
Man of God in his first, the primary meaning is referring to pastors.
The man of God is primarily referring to those who preach the Word of God, pastors or teachers.
Okay. Right.
By extension, everybody who hears them. That's why, starting at chapter 4, he says, therefore, what? Preach the Word. So, yes, it's those who preach or declare or teach the Word. Psalm 119:105. You all memorize this as a child. Jim?
Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Okay. Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So, I'm walking along at night. It's dark. How do I know where I'm going to go? I got the light. Whether it's a torch or a lantern or candle or whatever, I'll let you figure out the cultural, historical implications. But here it is. I can see where I'm going, and it lights up my path for me. Okay? Stop and think about something. If somebody says, I'm being guided by new revelation from the Holy Spirit, He's giving me new information that's not in the Bible, and that's how I know that I'm supposed to, you know, buy car A instead of car B, or how I'm supposed to move to this city, or how I'm supposed to marry him or marry her. Okay? Because God's given me new revelation. Then what you're saying is that the Bible is not the lamp to your feet. This new revelation is the lamp to your feet. If you live your life by impulse, if you live your life by, well, I think God is telling me, or God told me, okay, then what you're saying is, the Bible is not a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. These impressions or revelations from God are a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So there's this tendency for us to undermine Scripture. And the Bible constantly points us back to itself. This is what God says. This is His Word. Here it is recorded for us. We receive the perfect, complete revelation in Christ. The men who expounded on that revelation were those who personally witnessed, talked to Him, and received their revelation and teaching from Him, and they recorded it, explained it to us in the New Testament. Those men have died. This revelation is ceased, but it is sufficient. It's all we need to know. It's not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. Now, that what that means is that if I need to make a decision, I ask myself this question: what does the Word say? Is there a clear commandment? I'm trying to decide whether to kill my neighbor because I don't like his Christmas display. Well, thou shalt not kill. Okay, that settles it. I can't kill my neighbor. Okay. I'm trying to decide whether or not to record everything on my income taxes. There, after all, there's some things the government just doesn't need to know. Right? It'll save me a couple thousand, and I promise to tithe on it. Well, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not cheat on thy 1040A. But it does say, don't steal. Render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Custom to whom custom is due. Tax to whom tax is due. Honor to whom honor. Right? Fear God. Honor the king. So while it doesn't specifically say don't lie on your 1040A or don't withhold information on your 1040s, it does give what? Principles that pretty much explain to us what we're supposed to do. So in either clear commandment or in principle form, every ethical moral decision has this first principle, this foundation, this base provided for us in the Word. What we need is more knowledge of the Word and Spirit's illumination and wisdom to help us apply it properly. We don't need more of the Bible than what we have. We need to understand it better, apply it better, and the Spirit's wisdom and illumination to understand it better.
So, I know we can't do it, but the Bible, the Word of God, is sufficient to actually do all that God commands and do His will for His people perfectly.
Yes.
Although we cannot do it. And everything else is Christian liberty. It's fine.
if it's not a moral, ethical, spiritual decision, if it's not a doctrinal issue, if it's not something covered by the Bible in clear command or principle form, then it's probably an issue of liberty. And if it's an issue of liberty, guess what? Do what you want. Or, not let the... Do what you think is best and wisest.
Even if it makes the other person mad, they got the problem, right?
There's still wisdom involved here. Especially if you're talking about, you know, husband and wife here. You know? Because I noticed when he said the other person, he pointed his thumb to where Catherine would be sitting if she were, you know. So even if it makes her mad, well, yeah, you did. You did.
Showed
his heart. Yeah.
Dang it.
I'm a mind reader. I knew who you were thinking about. Because you're wanting to... No, I'll let it go. I'll let it go.
I don't need to expose.
Okay, very quickly. There are some arguments that are given against saying that the Scripture is closed or completed against a sufficient Scripture. Well, each age needs an up-to-date revelation. I've heard people say that. I've heard Christians say that. Each age has to have an up-to-date revelation. Really?
We're saying it's insufficient.
Not only that, but we're saying morality changes.
Oh yeah, and it's gotten better, right?
Yes. We know better now than Paul did back. You know, when Paul wrote about marriage or homosexuality or adultery, that was cultural for his day and age. But our day and age, we've got this information. We haven't really changed in terms of our human nature, our imago Dei, our image of God. And God hasn't changed. Morality hasn't changed. Okay? Well, the Bible doesn't cover everything. I know that. Of course it doesn't cover everything in terms of exhaustive details. It does give the foundational truths for every area of life. And in wisdom and in submission to each other as Christians, we can work these things out. We have worked. We do work them out. We do it every day. No, the Bible doesn't cover everything. The Bible does cover everything you need to know to start your trek. But I need to know something that the Bible doesn't tell me. Well, we're back to where we were. Is there a commandment, yes or no? You can't kill your neighbor over his, you know, Christmas light display. All right? But it keeps me up at night. You still don't get to kill him. And you don't get to burn his house down. Okay. I need to know something the Bible doesn't say. Well, it's not a commandment. Well, what about principles? Are there principles that govern it that would direct you in wisdom, give you an idea? Well, no, there aren't any principles either. Well, then you're talking about an issue that is not moral, it's not ethical, therefore it's a matter of liberty. Do what you think is wisest. Or in some situations, do what you want. Okay? Do I wear the red tie or the blue tie? If my, you know, if I'm sitting there holding a red tie and a blue tie, and my wife goes by and says, "Do what you think is wisest, wisest." Do what you want. Oh, okay, I'll wear the red tie. Okay. Some things do come down to that. So the sufficiency of Scripture is telling us then that what we have is a completed canon. A word that gives us sufficient information and principles from which to work. We can govern our lives. We have everything we need for the task of the church, for evangelism. It's all in the Word of God because it is God's revelation to us. All right. Final questions or comments? Brother Paul.
Just a comment about what you've been talking about doing what you want.
Yes.
You know, we have things in the area of, we're looking at what kind of title, where, you know, we need are even principles of interaction with even the line of nature. It talks about in the end of the paragraph.
Yeah.
What's best for this situation? You know, you don't wear a pink suit to church just because you desire to wear it, because
exactly.
In the light of nature, that's not something that's going to draw attention to yourself. So, you know, we delight ourselves in the Lord and try to put away the things of ourselves and exalting ourselves for the sake of the glory of Christ and for the glory of bringing the Word. So, even in the small things, we do have principles that are applying, like you
absolutely.
Said, that are filtered through all of God's commandments.
In Galatians, Paul says, you've been called to liberty. Don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Okay. So yeah, if it's a choice between a red tie and a bright orange tie with lime green accents, and I'm thinking, not only will this tie not bring glory to God and be a distraction, but I'm not serving you by wearing it, even if I like the lime green and orange, which I don't. I'm not going to choose that tie. I do have a tie where the colors are nice, but it's distracting. And so I rarely wear it for that purpose. Okay? It was not given to me by a family member, for the record. Okay? So there are principles that govern us. What we have to do is we have to develop this biblical knowledge base. Most of us want this additional revelation or some other guidance other than the Word, in all honesty, because we're just not that familiar with the Word. And it's a nice, quick way of getting our answer. A nice little shortcut. Okay, God, show me what I'm supposed to do. When what I'm supposed to be doing is getting into the Word and letting His revelation guide me as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Offending a weaker brother, if somebody knows and you know uses all the things that you just explained right now, and is a weaker brother one who is less mature in the Word, or maybe is wrestling with legalism? Where you know, can you say something about that?
Real quickly, when Paul talks about the weaker brother, particularly in Romans 14, 15. He's dealing with someone who has a conviction about right and wrong, which is not based or supported in Scripture. So they have a moral, ethical idea. Okay? Beards are sinful. Okay? Never mind that the prophetic scripture in the Psalms talks about Messiah's beard being plucked out. Right? So obviously Christ has beard. And obviously the prophets as well. But no, beards are sinful. Okay? That cannot be supported by Scripture. It's probably their own conscience or something they were raised with somewhere in their own background, their own culture. Okay? I've got one. If somebody joined the church who says, beards are sinful, but I want to join your church, if you'll shave your beard off, I'm going to say to him, sorry, I'm not shaving my beard off. Let's sit down and talk about Scripture. So the idea of not offending the weaker brother is not that he gets to dictate my ethics. Because there's only one person who has the right to tell me right and wrong, and that's Jesus Christ through His Word. And if I submit to that person, then I'm making him my Lord, not Christ. However, that doesn't mean that if such would be a temptation to that brother's faith, if it's going to cause them to stumble, meaning if what my actions would be a temptation to them to not just to get mad at me, okay, but in some sense to stumble in their faith because of it, then I have an obligation to work through that issue with them in love and perhaps not to flaunt my liberty in front of them so as to cause spiritual harm. If all that's coming out of it is they get mad, that's not what the Bible means by being offended. Okay? So we have to define weaker brother and we have to define offense biblically in order to understand that. Bottom line, Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. And only He has the right to say, this is right, this is wrong. This is righteousness, this is sin. Only He has the right to decide between morally right and morally wrong. And if I allow myself to be bound by some other man's decision, I'm removing Christ from that position, and that's a dangerous thing to do. So you must never be bound by my personal convictions. You can only be bound by what I show you from the Word of God. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, too often we stray from the path not for lack of light, but for lack of heart, of obedience. Forgive us of our sins and forgive us of neglecting Your Word. Ask that we would instead, Father, learn more and more to be good servants, good disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His glorious name. Amen.